Our Old Testament lesson comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah, chapter 1. Hear now the word of our God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.' Now I was cupbearer to the king. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, 'Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart.' Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?' Then the king said to me, 'What are you requesting?' So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.' And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, 'How long will you be gone, and when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me, when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy.' And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me." This is the word of the Lord. You want to build a wall? Just ask the king. The king signs an executive order and you go build a wall. I didn't plan this. This is 17 years ago. I plan preaching this now. And what does he do? He goes and tries to build a wall. Now, why do we build walls? We build walls to keep bad things out. Now, I'll let the politicians fight about border walls. That's not what I'm talking about. You have all built walls. At least, I think, I've been in most of your houses. Your houses all have walls. Why do you have walls? To keep bad stuff out of your house. This time of year, you're thinking about snow and ice. I'd rather not have snow and ice in my house. In the summertime, you want to keep the mosquitoes out. And all year round, you want to keep thieves out. You want to keep bad people out of your house from doing bad things. That's why you have walls. Nowadays, we tend not to build walls around our cities. But in the ancient world, a city was not properly built until it had a wall. Without a wall, an enemy could just march in and take over. If you have a wall, then a relatively small force can keep out a much larger army. And even in times of peace, A wall provides security against wild animals, ruffians, bandits. We still use walls in our society. There are paywalls on web pages to guarantee that people can't access certain online content for free. And you know, you may have heard of the Great Firewall of China to control information flow in and out of that country. So we use walls, even figuratively, in lots of ways. We even use this interpersonally. When I asked that question, his wall went up. We use walls to protect ourselves from threats. And there's a sense in which, you know, walls are a good thing. We need them. A person who is entirely without walls would be a person who is entirely defenseless. Our postmodern culture prizes transparency and vulnerability, but no one seriously believes that we can live entirely without walls. And if you disagree, then I would ask, why do you have a username and password on your bank account? If you are truly vulnerable and open all the time, then why don't you leave your laptop lying on your car in your car with an open window? Because you think somebody's going to come along and take it, and you don't want that to happen, so you have walls. Because this world is not what it should be. People are not what they should be. We are not what we should be. And sure, sometimes walls are used to harm and destroy others, to exclude and to alienate. But the story of Nehemiah is the story of rebuilding walls that are needed, walls that protect, walls that guard and defend the weak and the helpless. Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Hear now the word of our God from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This is the word of the Lord. Paul here is taking language used of the return from exile that Isaiah had spoken of, that when Israel came out of exile, that they should go out from Babylon and be separate from them, touch no unclean. God will restore his people and bring them home. And Paul applies this to the church and says, this is what has happened in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who has brought the great restoration from exile. He is the one who has established this new and living temple. And that's why he refers to us. We are the temple of the living God. The language that Paul uses there, you know, do not be unequally yoked, is oftentimes applied to marriage, and it fits there just fine. It's not a good thing for a Christian to marry a non-Christian, but that's actually not Paul's point here. Paul is saying that we are the temple of the living God, we are the holy dwelling place of God, and so therefore we should not yoke ourselves with unbelievers, and that's a much broader category than just in marriage. When it comes to the question of who do we partner with in all the most important aspects of our lives, in our marriage, in our business, in our community, we should cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, every entangling relationship that draws us away from Christ. Now, it's important to recognize this is the same Paul who wrote to the same Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:10, saying that it's not that they should dissociate themselves from the world entirely. We are called to live in the midst of this world. But our closest connections, those relationships that nourish and strengthen us, should be relationships that draw us closer to Christ, because we are being built together into a holy temple, a holy dwelling place for God. Now, there's a way in which the Christian church is, in this respect, modeled after the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In Ezra, we heard about the restoration from exile and the building of the temple. Now in Nehemiah, we hear about the building of the wall. If you think about the New Testament, when Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, that's where you see the restoration from exile, because the exile is finally over. Humanity has been restored into the presence of God. In the ascension of Jesus, one who bears our nature sits at the right hand of God. The exile is over. And not just Israel's exile, but humanity's exile from the Garden of Eden has been restored in God bringing his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, one who is now true man and true God. As he comes to the right hand of the Father, the exile is over. And when Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, there you see the foundation of the temple being laid as the church becomes the holy dwelling place for God, as God is now building us together into that holy dwelling place. But that holy temple is revealed at the end of the book of Revelation as a holy city with a glorious wall around it. A city where nothing bad, nothing evil ever enters. Because that's the wall that keeps, that's part of nothing evil, Revelation says, will ever enter that city. But there's a way in which, right now, we're living in the middle of the book of Nehemiah. You know, the exile is over. Jesus is at the right hand of God. The temple has been established. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But your enemy, the devil, roars like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. Where's that wall again? Where's that wall? It hasn't been built yet. The enemy is still roaring around. We are still under threat from our enemies. We still live in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. The first part of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah 1 through 6, is focused on the Holy Land. Think about this as God's covenant with Abraham, that he would give a land to his people to dwell in. The promise that God made to Moses that Israel would inherit the land. The promise that God made to David that David's seed would rule the land. And the center of the land where God dwells with his people is the temple in Jerusalem. And the Holy Land points forward to the fulfillment in the body of Christ, both in terms of Christ himself, the incarnate Son of God, and his body, the church. The Holy Land points, in that sense, both to Jesus and to the church. And as one commentator puts it, in this consummation, the covenantal land is not spiritualized away so as to become ethereal, inward, and non-bodily. Rather, in Christ, it becomes ever more bodily and visible in the flesh of Christ and in his members, the living stones of 1 Peter 2:5, who are being built together into a holy temple for God. So what Nehemiah is doing is showing us what this holy land is all about and how we are connected to it. And as we've seen, Ezra and Nehemiah are really one book, just like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles. This could be called 1 and 2 Ezra. In fact, throughout much of church history, it was called just that. But since 2 Ezra starts by saying the words of Nehemiah, many people call 2 Ezra the book of Nehemiah, which is fine. You can call it whatever you like, so long as you recognize this is one book with one narrative that's running through the whole thing. And verse 1 tells us that we are in the 20th year, as we'll find out a little bit later. This is the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And later in chapter 5, verse 14, Nehemiah will say that he served as governor in Judah from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes. And since Artaxerxes reigned from 465 to 424 BC, the 20th to the 32nd year would be around 445 to 433. So 445, when Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem, is about 13 years after Ezra came to Jerusalem. We heard earlier that Ezra had come in the 7th year of Artaxerxes. We're now in the 20th year. So it's been 13 years since Ezra went to Jerusalem. Ezra has been studying, doing, and teaching the law of God for 13 years in Jerusalem. Also, we've already heard in chapter 4 of Ezra that there was a letter written in the days of Artaxerxes by Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe complaining about an effort to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And we heard in Ezra chapter 4 that Artaxerxes shut down that effort. So it would appear in verse 2 of chapter 1 here that Hanani has come to Susa, the Persian capital, with news of the troubles of Jerusalem. Artaxerxes has said no further work can be done on the wall until he himself orders it. Now, in order to understand the magnitude of the problem here, you need to understand that the Persian kings had developed a very developed system of bureaucracy. It made it pretty much impossible for anyone to approach the king on business unless you were an insider. In order to get near the king, you have to know someone. So if Ezra had gotten a decree from Artaxerxes 13 years before. Now, how Ezra had accomplished this is anybody's guess. All we're told back in chapter 7 and 8 of Ezra is that the good hand of God was with him, undoubtedly true. But given how the Persian court worked, someone would have had to intercede with the king in order to get that decree. If only we knew of somebody who had that sort of access to the king. So when Nehemiah hears of this trouble, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. How do you respond to bad news, bad situations? I've used this illustration before. If I'm holding a cup of water, and someone comes along and bumps my hand and water spills out, why is there water on the floor? Well, we're tempted to say, oh, because somebody bumped your hand. Well, that's true. But why is there water on the floor? Why is there not coffee on the floor? Well, because there was water in the cup. If there had been coffee in the cup, it would be coffee on the floor. Well, in the same way, when you get bumped by bad news, when you get bumped by bad situations, what's inside you is what will come out. So when stuff happens, it's what's inside you that bursts forth when trouble comes. Notice what happens to Nehemiah. When he gets bumped, what is inside him comes out. His grief over the affliction of his people, and his anger over their sin and their suffering. But notice how he expresses his grief and anger in constructive ways. There's good ways and bad ways to be sad and angry. Nehemiah goes to the one who can do something about it. We're told that he continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. We keep seeing this throughout Ezra and Nehemiah, this bodily response. Prayer is essential, but so is fasting. Prayer and fasting together is a way of keeping both body and soul engaged. Nehemiah's prayer follows the basic pattern of the covenant, God's covenant with his people, including the blessing and the curse, the people's violation of the covenant resulting in the curse, and God's promise that if Israel would repent, the curse of the covenant would be lifted. And Nehemiah's prayer gives us a good example of how to pray when trouble comes. First, who is God? Nehemiah prays, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. The Lord is the God of heaven. Jesus will use this way of speaking when he taught us to pray, Our Father who art in heaven. When you are faced with troubles, remember who God is. He is the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He does what he promises. He keeps his covenant. When he says that he will do something, he does it. The term steadfast love translates the word chesed, which we've often seen, which means covenant loyalty. When God promises something, when he makes a covenant, he is loyal to his word, he is loyal to his people, he is faithful to do what he says. But he keeps covenant with those who themselves are loyal, with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is language drawn from the second commandment itself, when in the second commandment where it says, You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is, in a sense, where Nehemiah gets this is important for understanding what Nehemiah is doing. Because Nehemiah recognizes, yes, our fathers have sinned and have brought judgment upon themselves and their descendants. I mean, when catastrophe happens, it doesn't just affect you. It affects those around you. And when Israel had brought judgment and wrath upon themselves, this is now generations later. If this is 445, we're now 150 years after the exile. And there's still repercussions. There's still lingering effects, more than lingering, of the exile on the people of God. And Daniel used the same language in his prayer of confession in Daniel 9. When you come before God, you are coming to a great and awesome God. You are coming to a God who is holy and who expects his people to be holy too. I think often we treat God like a cosmic genie whose only purpose is to make us happy. So we got our list of, oh, hey, God, can you do all this stuff for me? And we don't think about the fact that we're coming to a God who shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love him and keep his commandments. The God who is there has called us to be his people so that we might walk in his ways. And that brings us to the question there in verses 6 and 7. Who are we? Because Nehemiah urges God to listen and see, to hear the prayer of your servant, Nehemiah, as he prays for your servants, the people of Israel. Which leads us to the problem. Okay, we're your servants, but we haven't loved the Lord our God. We haven't kept his commandments. We have sinned. This is important for when we come before God, we need to confess our sins. I know we do this every Sunday morning. Do you do this every day? Do you confess your sins before God every day? It's why we have it in our regular service every week, so that it will become part of everyday life. Because when we come before the God who is there, when we come before the God who is holy, when we come before the God who calls us to be his, if we have not walked in his ways today, then we need to confess our sin. This needs to be a regular part of our prayer life. We need to see him rightly for who he is, and we need to see ourselves rightly for who we are. We have fallen short. And Nehemiah confesses both his own sin and the sins of his father's house. We've been seeing throughout Ezra and Nehemiah that there are corporate sins, corporate guilt, and corporate shame. Now, notice that Nehemiah is not talking about how our sin affected other people. That was a problem, but that's not the problem that he's most worried about. Nehemiah is talking about how God commanded us to live a certain way, and we didn't do it. Nowadays, when people talk about corporate guilt, they tend to focus on social issues, how we hurt others. But we're only going to get that right if we first understand that our sin is against God, and we have brought dishonor on His name in the way that we have lived. Until we truly see our sin against God, we don't truly understand what our sin is. Now, people sometimes object to the idea of corporate guilt by appealing to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18 says that God judges each one for his own sin, not for the sins of their fathers. And that's true the way Ezekiel 18 says it. In Ezekiel 18, the problem is that the people are saying, because of the sins of our fathers, we're doomed. And Ezekiel's response is, no, you're not. Repent! I mean, sure, your father sinned and brought calamitous judgment on you. Fine. So repent. You can repent of your sin and your father's sin, all the guilt that's upon the whole people. Repent. It's never too late for anybody. As long as you're alive, it's not too late. That's the message of Ezekiel 18. You're not doomed. You are not, you can repent, you can turn away from your sin, from your father's sins, from the sins that have characterized you as a people. Ezekiel is not rejecting the idea of corporate guilt. Ezekiel is saying that the solution to corporate guilt is repentance. And Nehemiah is here now, 150 years after Ezekiel. Nehemiah is taking Ezekiel seriously. He's doing precisely what Ezekiel 18 said we should do when we realize, oh, we got a problem. We come to God in prayer, remembering who God is, remembering who we are, that we need to repent and return to the Lord. And so we also need to remember, what has God said? As Nehemiah says in verse 8, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. This sort of paraphrases and combines passages from Deuteronomy 4 and Deuteronomy 30 with others. God had warned that if Israel disobeyed, if Israel persisted in disobedience, then he would send them into exile, scattering them among the peoples. But he said, if you return to me, if you repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance, then I will restore you and bring you back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah understands that God's covenant demands obedience. Sin and rebellion result in judgment. Repentance and new obedience results in restoration and blessing. In other words, Nehemiah has learned from Ezekiel. God has brought us back to Jerusalem. We have a temple. But the city isn't finished. The wall hasn't been built. As we heard last week, Ezra is now studying the law, doing the law, and teaching the law. And so Nehemiah prays that God will bless the remnant. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. That's language taken from the Exodus, when God delivered his people from Egypt. But now Nehemiah adds another chapter, when God delivered his people from Babylon. You've redeemed them twice now, from Egypt and now from Babylon. You can see clearly here that Nehemiah is showing us our need for Christ. Restoration from exile is always going to be a problem. Because when you come back from exile, when you're restored from exile, what if we do it again? What if it happens again? What if we return back to our sin? What's going to happen to us next time? What's going to be different this time? And that's where he goes in verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, the servant who intercedes on behalf of the servants, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Wait. Who? Now I was cupbearer to the king. Oh, we need somebody who has access to the king. Only now does he mention this. Cupbearer sounds to us like sort of some just menial servant who just carries a cup and hands it to the king. No, in those days, the cupbearer was a very important position, not least because poisoned wine was about the most favorite method of assassination in the ancient world. So therefore, the cupbearer's job is to make sure that there's no poison in the wine. And besides, guarding the wine and making sure that it's not tainted, he also then has to drink it before handing it to the king. You're not going to assign that position to some menial slave. You're going to assign that position to somebody you trust with your life. So why would a Persian king have a Jewish cupbearer? Well, there were several Jews who attained high position in the Persian court. Daniel, of course, we have the whole book of Daniel in our Bibles. He had been a royal advisor in the Babylonian court. But when the Persians took over, they kept him in his place as a royal advisor. That might seem odd at first, but in those days it was very common for, you might say, mid-level management to keep their jobs during regime change. And especially when mid-level management consists of outsiders like Daniel the Jew. Daniel being a Jew means that he doesn't have inherent loyalties to the old regime, the Babylonians. And in fact, because the Persians allowed the Jews and other peoples to go back home and rebuild their cities and such, that tended to mean the Jews were pretty loyal to the Persians, because we wouldn't want the Babylonians taking over again, because, boy, that would not be, that didn't work well for us. We like kings who treat our people well. Artaxerxes himself would have had opportunity to develop favorable attitude towards Jews. In the days of his father Xerxes, Mordecai served as an official in the king's court, and Mordecai's niece, Esther, had been in the royal harem in the days of Xerxes. So it's quite likely that Artaxerxes would have known both Mordecai and maybe Esther, though if you're living in the harem, you probably don't spend much time with the king's sons. that was generally frowned on in those days. But all this means that Artaxerxes would have been quite used to having Jews among his staff. And here, Nehemiah has come to the position of cupbearer, and he sees how he can use his official position for the good of his people. Very much like Joseph did in Pharaoh's court, or like Esther and Mordecai, who used her access to the king to deliver her people from death. So Nehemiah had heard about the situation in Jerusalem in the month of Kislev, and now it's 3 months later, in chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, and this is the Passover month in the Jewish calendar, and the king notices that he's sad. Now, being sad in the presence of the king could get you killed. The king doesn't want sad people around him, so everybody puts on a happy face when they go to see the king. But given the fact that Nehemiah has been thinking about this for 3 months, it seems clear that this is being done on purpose. He has maintained his happy face when he goes before the king for 3 months, but now it's the month Nisan. This is the month of the Exodus. It's a, you might say, theologically appropriate moment for it. But there's also something that maybe in Artaxerxes that made him think the time was right. But he deliberately puts on a sad face to get the king's attention. And it works. Of course, this is now the dangerous moment. It says, I was very much afraid. If this doesn't go well, Nehemiah is probably dead. And so I said to the king, let the king live forever. Proper way to address a Persian king. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah mentions nothing about Artaxerxes' own decree. He doesn't even name the city yet. If he had said Jerusalem, maybe, I said I didn't want that city rebuilt. They're a rebellious bunch. He just says, my city. And then the king says, what are you asking for? Which, by asking this, the king is now, in a sense, at least made it, there's a sense in which the king is obligating himself to give what Nehemiah asks. And so I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, this is one of the shortest prayers in all of history, where it's sort of like, help, Lord, and then you go, because the king's expecting an answer right now. But Nehemiah's been praying about this for 3 months. And so his words to the king are steeped in his prayers to the Lord. And so he asks permission to go rebuild his city. Now, why would the king allow his cupbearer to go rebuild a city? Again, cupbearer is not something that you were trained to do. It's not a menial servant job. It's only trustworthy people. It's only capable administrators. It's sort of like in the kings of England would have His Majesty's groom, which the guy didn't necessarily know anything about horses, but he was a knight. He was some great lord, and he gets appointed to this. So Nehemiah is already a capable and a administrator, and now the king says, "Ah, I see your point. Go do this." And verses 6 to 8 show us how carefully Nehemiah has planned this. I mean, he waited for the queen to be present. Men often like to show off how magnanimous they are in front of the ladies. He knows exactly what letters he needs in order to carry out all his plans. Letters of safe conduct to get him to Judah, along with a blank check for timber from the king's forest. But notice that Nehemiah does not attribute his success to careful planning. No, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. As Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Certainly, you should plan carefully and well. Think things through in advance. But then remember, the Lord is the one who governs all things. We saw 6 uses of that phrase, the hand of my God, a couple weeks ago in Ezra 7 and 8, when Ezra was sent by Artaxerxes to Jerusalem. Now, 13 years later, Nehemiah is sent by the same king as the good hand of my God was upon me. Indeed, I have to suspect that Nehemiah may well have been the guy who had gotten Ezra his decree to go and teach the law. Nehemiah had the access to the king. He was an important person in the royal household. And I suspect this, even the use of the good hand of my God, having been used 6 times already to talk about Ezra, the fact that Nehemiah now mentions this regarding himself, may be a clue telling us, yes, I was the one who helped Ezra, and now God has given me the same success with the king. But all your planning, all your ideas for good things to do are just so much idle chatter unless the good hand of your God is upon you. And that's why this opening section of Nehemiah is written the way it is. Because what's foregrounded is prayer. What's foregrounded is pouring out your heart and soul to God, that when trouble comes, when bad news comes, when situations arise that are bad, how do you respond? The first place to go is to go to God. It's no idle habit that we begin and conclude our meetings with prayer. It's no small thing that we begin our day at the academy with morning prayer. How do you respond to trouble? How do you respond to bad news? Start by taking it to the person who can do something about it. And then, yes, trust and obey. Do the things that God has set before you to do. Notice that Nehemiah prays, and then he goes to work at doing what God has set before him. Because that's really, as we live in this, you might say, Nehemiah phase of the life of the people of God, as we live in between the founding of the temple at the end of the exile, when Jesus returned, when he established his kingdom, when he ascended to the right hand of the Father, we live in between that and the final rebuilding of the wall, when our Lord will return and make everything right. And as we live in the middle of that, we are to have that same mind as Nehemiah did, of coming to our God in prayer, trusting Him that He will do what He's promised, and that we can have confidence that He will take care of all these things. For the good hand of the Lord our God is upon us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, have mercy on us, because we and our fathers have sinned. And we have not loved you with a whole heart, and we haven't done what you have said that we should do. We've too often turned away to our own selfish ways, and we have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you have commanded us. So help us, Lord, and remember your promises that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And help us, Lord, and grant us grace to draw near to you day after day after day, that we would come to you in prayer, in fasting, trusting that you will do what you have promised. And then help us, Lord, to then obey you and to do the things that you have set before us, that we might be diligent in doing the work, in protecting those who are weak and helpless, and caring for those who are afflicted, and bringing the good news of the gospel of our Savior through Jesus' name. Amen.